How many people came in the auditorium and did not get a Bible verse memory card? Raise your hand. Okay, guys, fellas, come on quickly. Time is money. All right, raise your hand, and we'll give you guys a card. I think we put an extra I in this verse. I'm not really sure. I can't remember the version I used, but it doesn't really matter. I'm going to put it on the screen for us right now. What we want to do every single Sunday from now on, we're going to have a memory verse, and you're going to get a card every time you come in the auditorium. If you come in a side door or whatever, the cards will be in the back foyer. The ushers are giving them out, and they'll be there on the table if you come in a different entrance. So just go back there and grab your card. We'll try to put some extra cards in the back for the music team and different places where everybody gets a card. And what we want you to do is take this card and memorize this verse. We want you to read it 5 times, 3 times a day, in the morning, around noon, in the evening. Parents of young children, I implore you, there is nothing more that you can do that I think would be better for your children than the obvious things, love them, care for them, is to teach them to meditate and memorize the Word of God. Nothing more important than that. So why not use this as a tool in the morning with your kids? Before they go get on the bus, or you drop them off at school, or you pick them up, or you put them to bed at night, or when they're in the bathtub, read the verse to them. Where are they going to go, right? They got to listen, right? Read the verse to them. Say, look, you're not getting out of the tub till we do the verse. Yes. We ran out of cards. Check the nursery. Jane had some cards. See if there's any more cards in the nursery. All right? Kevin just found some more. So how many still didn't get a card? We've got some more. Raise your hand. Okay? We've still... Well, that's a good problem to have. There's an extra one down here if anybody needs it. $50, right? Right down here. All right, so I think what we're going to have to do is order some more cards. We ordered 750. We're out. So that's a good thing. So I think we'll just go up to 1,000, so we'll add some more cards from now on so we won't run this low. We didn't really know what to do and kind of were a little bit short. But the goal is for you to take this serious and to learn and meditate on God's Word. Amen, church? So I want you to stand with me this morning. And I want us every Sunday to stand as we read the Word of God together. And we're going to just do it 5 times. Sit down, and away we go. All right? Psalm 119, 11. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, 11. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, 11. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, 11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, 11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, that wasn't too bad, was it? Now, the goal is just not to memorize it, but if you have extra time, to take time and meditate on it. Your word, God's word. Think about how wonderful God's word is. Amen, church? Have I hid? You know, some versions have treasured. I like that. You know, there's all kinds of versions out there, but I read one that said, I treasured. Your word have I treasured. I like that. That's really good. I treasured in my heart. Now, why do we want to memorize? Next week, we're using a verse with the word meditate in it. This one here is a little bit different. We're hiding. We're treasuring. Same idea. Your word have I treasured? Have I hidden? That I've made a part of me, I've enveloped it. Why? That I might not sin against God. When I was young, when I became a Christian at the age of 12, I never will forget my pastor at that time. And he would be up there preaching, and he'd say, I don't want to tell you something today, he said, the Bible will keep you from sin. And you can finish it with me. Let's go. And sin will keep you from this Bible. He's absolutely right. He wasn't right on everything, but he got that right. He got that right. It's true. Because when you face challenges, temptations, life, verses that will just be in the forefront of your mind will help you to get victory over those things. And that's what God's Word does. So I hope you take the challenge, you take it serious, You know, have it in your car. You know, when you're at a stoplight, read the verse. Only takes a few seconds to read the verse. Take it to lunch and put it by your plate and read the verse. Put God's word in your life. I promise you, it will help you grow in the Lord. Amen? Father, bless our service today. Thank you for your word. Help us to treasure it. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against you. Lord, bless every single person that is here today, those that are watching by live stream. And we just pray, God, that you would use this service to challenge us to draw closer to you. Our mission as a church is to bring everybody into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. That's our goal, that we might know you more. Bless now as we take just these few moments to study your word. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Thank you so much for coming today. Oh, by the way, Happy New Year. Yeah, Happy New Year. Thank you so much for coming. I would say to you that you've already started the new year off in good form by coming to God's house, by being with God's people. That's right. By singing God's songs and by fellowshipping with people that love Jesus. That's a great, great way to start the new year. This is lesson number 8. Last time that we were together on this particular topic, we did chapter 3, verse 1. Today, we're going to really get out of the box, and we're going to push all the way to the end of the chapter. So I'm going to talk fast, and you need to listen faster. All right, you ready? All right. Now, in those days, now this is, we mentioned this last week, this is 30 years after Jesus Christ was born. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And here's the message, here's the theme, here's his motive for chapter number 3. Repent. We're going to talk about that. That's really the crux of our lesson today. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah, the King, is at hand. He's right here. You need to repent. Now, the kingdom of heaven is only used in the book of Matthew. It's used 32 times. It's not used in the other Gospels. The other Gospels use the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven interchangeably. They really mean the same thing. One denotes the person and the other one denotes the place. But it's talking about God's kingdom is at hand. When we think about the kingdom, there really has 5 phases to the kingdom. The first one is what we call the prophesied kingdom. And that's the one that Daniel wrote about and other Old Testament prophets wrote about, that there was this kingdom that was coming in the future and would restore Israel. So we have the past, which is the prophesied, which is many, 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 many years ago. Then second of all, we have the second phase, which is the present kingdom. That's the kingdom that we're talking about right now because the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom was present. But the people rejected the declarer, the forerunner of the king, and they also rejected the king itself. And so therefore, what happened was, is that we entered into the third phase of the kingdom, and that is the interim phase, which you and I are part of the interim phase. Oftentimes, we call it the church age. So we have the prophesied kingdom, right? We have the present kingdom. We have the interim kingdom. And the interim kingdom, we have no idea how long it's going to go. But I'm going to tell you what, the way the world's going now, it's getting smaller and shorter all the time, isn't it? And then the fourth phase is the manifest kingdom, or oftentimes called, referred to as the revealed kingdom, in which Jesus Christ will come physically to the earth, and he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And then following that, we go into the last phase of the kingdom, and that is called the eternal kingdom, in which we will live with our God forever. Now, interesting enough, if Israel would have received the king, the 1,000-year millennium would have been ushered in. And since we are 2,000 years away from that, we would have now been in the eternal kingdom, the eternal kingdom. But that didn't happen. And so now you and I are in this interim kingdom. So a little bit there about that particular phrase. But at this particular time, in the present kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament, we see that the kingdom was right at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah, the prophet. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 3. The prophet, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path." Repentance. The way of the Lord is repentance. Repentance, conversion, putting our faith and trust in Christ to make his path straight. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. If you look up 2 Kings 1:8, you will see Elijah wore some of these same kinds of clothing. And remember what we learned last week, that Elijah did not come physically, I was prophesied, but he came in a different way because John the Baptist came in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus said that himself. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, all southern Israel, was flocking to this guy that was baptizing people in this river called Jordan. Why were they doing that? Well, we find later on in the book of Matthew that John the Baptist was declared a prophet by the people. They believed that he was actually a prophet of God. And they wanted to go hear this guy who was a teenager, went out to the wilderness. He's got all these weird-looking clothes, and he eats funny food. Who is this guy that everybody is flocking to? And they heard about this message of repentance. And so people flocked to Jordan, and they were baptized by him. But notice, they were baptized as they confessed their sins. They confessed their sins, they repented of their sins, and so John the Baptist baptized him. That's why he was called the Baptist, because baptizo, the Greek, means to dip something in water. And so he dipped people in water, immersed them underwater, and brought them back up. Means to put, dip underneath the water. And so he got the nickname, the Baptist, John the Baptist. That's why they called him the Baptist. And they confessed their sin. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Pharisees were the legalists, and I mean they were the conservative theologians of the day. The Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed in angels. But they were theologians. They were just kind of out there coming for baptism. He saw them coming, and they wanted to be baptized. He said, "Wait a minute. You guys haven't confessed your sin. You guys haven't repented of your sin. You guys are not willing to do what's required to really be baptized. You want all the outward look of repentance without inward change." And I'll tell you, church, we have a lot of that. That's a whole nother message in himself. And he called them a bunch of snakes, "You brood of vipers." Viper was a small snake that all of these people at that time would have known about. And it looked like a dead branch. And some of you might know the story later on in the New Testament, the book of Acts, when Paul is shipwrecked, and he's on the island of Malta, and he's there gathering sticks to build a fire with the people from the shipwreck and the pagans that lived on the island, and he's getting ready to put the stick in the fire, and guess what? He picks up a stick, and it's a viper, and it bites him, and he grabs the snake and throws it in the fire, and all the people are waiting for him to die, and guess what? He doesn't die, because God intervenes. They want to make Paul a god, and Paul said, "Oh, time out. I'm no god. But I can tell you about the true God." But the Pharisees and Sadducees, they came wanting to be baptized, wanting to be part of the show, but they were not willing, and they had no gifts or no fruits of repentance. Notice here, "Therefore," he said to them, "bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, when somebody is repentant, when somebody is genuinely converted, there are fruits. Now, it doesn't have to be an apple orchard, but there at least ought to be one apple seed, amen? There ought to be something there in their life where there's some aspects of fruit. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." Oh, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you think you're going to heaven just because you're Jews. Let me tell you something. That's not the case. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and everybody gets into the kingdom by the same way. And by the way, he's giving them a little lecture. Everybody comes to God through faith. People sometimes ask me, "Pastor, how did people in the Old Testament, how'd they get saved by faith? How do you know?" Well, they went to the temple and brought their sacrifices. You're here today. That's one evidence of salvation. There's many, many more, which we're going to hit in just a moment, so don't run off. "We have Abraham our father, for I say to you that from these stones," probably a reference stones, probably to the Gentiles, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. So John the Baptist says to them, look, God can raise up, whether they're literal stones or as reference to the Gentiles, God can raise up others who will become children of Abraham spiritually because Abraham came to God by faith. We know that in the book of Genesis. It's very, very clear. And then he warns them. He said, hey, guys, the axe is ready. It's going to fall. It's coming. It's laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. What is he talking about? Well, those of you that have farms, or maybe somebody here has a tree farm, but when you harvest something and the trees that don't produce good fruit, there's no need to let them stay in the orchard, in the garden. So they go out, they cut them down. What are you going to do with them? Well, you burn them. You throw them in the fire. And so John the Baptist is telling these guys, listen, people that don't show repentance through good works, through showing fruit, one day they're going to be cut down and they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be thrown in the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he, Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit and fire. Acts chapter 2, we find that the Holy Spirit came upon the church and the church became formed in Acts chapter 2. And fire probably is a reference to the judgment of God that Jesus will baptize, obviously, with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And one day through fire, the judgment of God will come on those who do not claim Jesus Christ as their Savior. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff or the straw with unquenchable fire. And what they would do, and they'd still do it in many places of the world, we just don't do it here necessarily in America, they will get a piece of land, try to get it a little bit on a hill because so the wind can come by, and they will put rocks around an area, maybe a 40 by 40, a 40 by 20, I mean, it's all different, every person did it different. And then what they would do is they would take the wheat, they would put it in there, they would get an ox or many oxen, depending how big their square was or their circle was, and they would put rocks all around those, and those ox would go in there and they would step on it. And they would separate the chaff from the kernel. Then they would get that big fork and they'd, boom, and they'd throw it up in the air. Maybe you've seen that on National Geographic or television or I don't know, maybe your granddad still does it. I have no idea. All right? And they throw it up. And when they throw it up, guess what happens to that chaff and straw with the wind? And then the kernels, what do? They fall down. And they'll continue to do that till all the chaff, all the straw is gone, and all that left is the kernel, which is that's what we want. Then Jesus comes. He comes to Jordan, to the River Jordan. And he wants to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him. He goes, what are you talking about? You don't need to be baptized. You need to baptize me. Jesus, you're perfect. You're sinless. You don't have to repent. Baptism is only for people that repent. So the question is, why did Jesus get baptized? Well, he answers the question. But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time. John, everything you've said about me, you're absolutely right, but I need to do it at this time for a couple of reasons. For it is the way is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's a way, John, that I can identify with mankind that I've created. I want to identify with fallen man. I am righteous. I am perfect. I am God. But I want to identify with them. Second of all, I think Jesus did it because he wanted to show us a template for obedience. That it's important after repentance and when we turn to God that we publicly say that we are a believer of Jesus. And I would say this to anybody out there this morning that has not been baptized, but you claim to be a Christian, you've received Christ as your Savior. If it was good enough for Jesus to be baptized, it probably would be good enough for you. Amen, church? We all need to be baptized. Why? Well, Jesus was baptized. He's setting us an example to follow. And that's what Jesus did. And so, therefore, after discussing with Jesus, John the Baptist permitted it. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Notice, he came up immediately from the water, indicating that he went down and he was dipped under the water, which is the definition of baptisto, the Greek word for baptized. So he comes up out of the water, So we assume he went down into the water. We weren't there. We didn't see it, but we kind of can assume that. But we don't break fellowship with people who do it differently. When we get to heaven, they'll just realize that we were right. All right? And then the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending at a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So what do we have in these two verses? First of all, we have the baptism of the Son. We have the descending and anointing of the Spirit. And we have the confirmation of the Heavenly Father. Did you catch that? The baptism of the Son, the anointing of the Spirit, and the confirmation of the Father. We have the Trinity involved here. And then God, the Father, says, "This is my beloved Son." Beloved is an endearing term. It's a very important term. It has this idea of being deep and rich. And it's the same word that Jesus uses about his followers, those that are truly his. And also, it's used in the way that you and I ought to love one another. A deep, rich love. Repentance, because this is really what the chapter is about. I think you probably already could figure that out. It means more than to regret, to be sorry for something you've done wrong. I mean, that's part of it, but there's a lot more of it than that. But it's the idea to change your mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we should be transformed by the renewing of our what, church? Our mind. Because our mind drives our behavior. That is the engine to our bodies, right up here. This small little organ called the brain. Change your mind. When we change our mind, we change our direction. And we turn around. The word here, the Greek word for repentance, always refers from changing from wrong to right, from unrighteousness to righteousness. Repent can also, therefore, be rendered converted. So I'm going, living my life for me, using my mind to set my direction, and I do everything I want, whatever thing pleases me. God is not part of my DNA. I don't think about the Word of God. I don't think about God. I don't necessarily even think about righteousness the way God sees it. I'm living my life my way. The old Frank Sinatra song, "My Way," right? Then we encounter God. We recognize our sin. We see our sin for what it is. We don't have this worldly kind of sorrow. Notice, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces spiritual death. It's a different kind of sorrow. It's not that we're just sorry that we did something. We see our sin the way God sees our sin. And we recognize that our sin not only hurts us, it keeps us separated from God in a roundabout way, in a sense. It hurts God because God hurt when he hung upon the cross. So we see our sin hurting God and separating us from having this relationship with God. And so we make a decision. We see our sin. We get to God by faith. And we say, "God, forgive me of my sin. I'm sorry. I'm regretful for hurting you. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I don't want to do that anymore." And we have a change of direction. And now we move this way. Again, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. We begin to think about the things of God. We no longer think that we are the priorities we're going here. As we turn, God becomes a priority. Now, yes, everybody goes at a separate pace. Here's some people. They grow really slow. Right? Well, here's some people. I mean, they're like, man. You know, they've been saved, 3 years, and they got the Bible memorized, and they're already on the mission field, and praise the Lord, right? We all grow at different paces, but don't ever forget this. True repentance means that you've changed direction, and you are moving that way. There's no such thing without salvation, without repentance. It's impossible. It's absolutely, totally impossible. It just doesn't work that way. Because if you think it does, then you have that worldly sorrow, that worldly regret. Well, as we think about this idea of repentance, Jesus preached it. Now, after John had been taken into custody, John got put into jail for preaching too hard. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Notice what Jesus said, repent. So John the Baptist comes and preaches repent. Jesus preaches repent. Then we have Peter in his second sermon, also in his first sermon, by the way, in Acts chapter 2, but I just picked out the second sermon. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. How can your sins be wiped away? Only through genuine repentance. Genuine sorrow for your sin. It's not, oh, I got caught, I'm sorry, and we keep on doing it. That's not repentance at all. Notice Paul, I preached first to those in Damascus, then Jerusalem, then all through Judea, and also the Gentiles, that all must repent, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? We know that verse. Some of us know that verse. And we turn to God. We repent of our sins, and we turn to God. We change directions, our minds, and prove, notice, and prove they have changed. How do we do that? By the good things they do. If somebody were to come to me after church and say, you know, preacher, I am a New England Patriot fan, and I said, who's the quarterback? And they don't know, they are not a New England Patriot football fan. If you don't know Tom Brady, you are not a New England football fan, right? Or if they come to me and they say, oh, I follow pro tennis, and I go, well, give me the top five players in the world, and they can't name one, they are not a pro tennis fan. That's the way it works. Right? If you're a New England fan, you know a lot of the players. You've probably got memorabilia that you have or you wear. You're going to watch the playoffs. You're going to know the coach. I mean, you're going to know what city they play in, the name of the stadium. Why? Well, that's because you're a Patriot fan. I would submit to you that in the same way, there are some characteristics of Christians that we need to look at this morning to make sure that we're truly born again. The worst thing that could happen is for people to come to Cross Point Church and die and split hell wide open. And I'm convinced, and I hate to say this, it's going to happen. Because people want to come, just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they want to be part of the show. And they go, well, I got to take my kids to church. I want them to be moral, and it's just the right thing to do. And I love the music, and, you know, Jerry's kind of a goofy, funny guy, and, you know, I want to go hear him. And they've got good programs, but there's no repentance. You're better off in a church with three people without all of that and have true repentance and know Jesus as your Savior, because that's what matters in life. When push comes to shove, folks, that's all that really matters. James said, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. What does that mean? It means somebody claiming to have faith. Okay, you claim to have faith. If you're a Patriot fan, prove it to me. Who's the quarterback? What's their record? Did they make the playoffs? If you can't answer those questions, I don't want to say you're a phony. I'm just saying you're not who you say you are. Now, James takes this and says, faith by itself isn't enough. How do we know have faith? How do we know we have true faith? It produces good works. It is dead and useless without works. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, what works are you talking about? Just be patient. I'll get there. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. Well, how do we know if they have faith? How can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? If you don't live a Christian life, how are you to convince me that you're a believer? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. The fruit of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There is no law against doing any of these things. What is he telling us? That we ought to be working toward, as we're growing, for these characteristics to be part of our lives. Not perfect all the time, of course not. We're not talking today about sinless perfection. We're talking about growing in our faith. If you're the same Christian you were 5 years ago, you've got a growth problem. You should be stronger. You should be closer to God. The areas of your life that you struggled in 5 years ago, you should be getting victory over that. By now, you probably should be way past it and moving on. Well, what's the fruit of the flesh? What does it look like for people that don't have God, that really weren't genuinely converted? You see, in the Bible, in John chapter 6, verse 66, it says that many people at one time followed Jesus and they turned away and followed him no more. Why? Because they never were truly repentant. Then we'll be part of the show. Then we'll be part of the Cross Point show. It doesn't work that way. And Jesus talked about this in numerous parables. I mean, we've got the tares and the wheat, right? The weeds and the good stuff. And they grow together. And that's why in the church sometimes we can't tell the difference. And they said, what do you want us to do? Tear the weeds out? He goes, oh, no, don't do that because you'll pull up the good stuff. Just let them go, and at the end of the age, I'll take care of it. And we got the good soil, right? He threw some seed on the path. The birds came and ate it. They couldn't grow. He threw some on rocky soil. Well, they went for a while, but then the rocks, they couldn't grow. And then he threw some, and they intermingled with the weeds, and that was a problem. And it was the fourth, wasn't it? Where he threw, and it was on good soil, and it grew. It's the condition of the heart, which is crucial in salvation. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. In other words, if you're lost, if you don't know Christ, you will live a life ongoing, perpetually, continually. Sexual immorality, could be impurity, could be lustful lust, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. If a person lives their whole life characterized by Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Paul says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying you can't struggle with these areas. Of course you will. Does anybody here not have a struggle? Stand up. We all struggle. But if we're truly repentant, we're working on our weaknesses. Amen? We're trying to get victory over our sin. God help me with whatever it is. Envy, drunkenness, wild parties, sorcery, hostility, quarreling. Did you hear James? He said he had a 180 degree turnaround. Why? He got saved. That's why. He no longer reads the occult books. Why? Because he had a change of mind. He repented. I'm going a different direction. Now, will he ever read one again? Maybe. I don't know. But he's human. We're all human. We all fail. But we ought to be gaining in our humanness. Right, church? That's the whole point. All right? Let's close with this. As a person who claims to be a true believer, do I embody the character of a believer? Here's some things to think about before we leave. Do I desire the things of God? A repentant person desires the thing of God. We don't all desire at the same level, but we have a desire for God. Do I desire to know more about God? Do I enjoy being around God's people? Do I enjoy the Word of God? Do I enjoy speaking to God? That's prayer. Is God a large part of my life? Is God a large part of my finances? Is God given chunks of my time? Do I use my gifts and talents for God at all? Does my life center around spiritual things, or does your life center around the things you want? Is God part of my decision-making process in regard to jobs, relationships, financial decisions, and so forth? Is God part of my daily life? What would Jerry do? What would Jesus do, right? Is God a daily piece of my life or only a lifeline when I'm in trouble? This happens all the time. Pastor, I'm in trouble, my marriage or my finances or my health, and we pray with them, and they receive Christ, and 3 months later, we never see them again. And they're right back in the same, they're just throwing a lifeline. It doesn't work. That is worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. When push comes to shove, what is the top priority in your life? Do I ever share my faith? And this one right here is the bottom line. If you were taken to court for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I can't answer that for you. But we ought to be able to answer those questions. If a person has no desire for God, no desire for the Word of God, no desire to be with God's people, no desire to know God more, does not involve any of their talents, their treasures, their time for God. I mean, nothing. And they can go to heaven, then what in the world are we doing here wasting our time? That's a good question. Well, the reality of it is, as we dim the lights, is we need to make sure that we're truly believers. I'm not here today to manipulate people. I'm not here today to try to talk people out of being saved, because if you're saved, you know it, and nothing's going to talk you out of it. So why don't we stand for a minute this morning as Jason comes? The question that I want to ask again in closing, if you were on trial today, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? That's a good question. Because James in the Bible is very clear. Without works, our faith is dead. He didn't say weak. He didn't say stumbling. He said it's dead. It's not alive. And I know some of us, and we all have loved ones, I do too. Well, Jerry, they prayed a prayer when they were 6 years old and Bible study or vacation Bible school or Sunday school or junior church, and now they're 70 and they've never darkened the door of a church. They've never prayed. That is not salvation. You know what that is? Saying a prayer. It's not salvation. No repentance. And I would submit to you, if you were to die in the next month or the next year or what about tonight, you remember that one story in the Bible? Tonight thy soul will be required of thee. If you were to die tonight, are you absolutely sure you'd go to heaven based on your life? I have no idea. All I know is about me. We're not talking about being perfect. We're all sinners. We're talking about changing directions and in this walk toward God, drawing closer to Him, falling here and falling here and falling over here again and falling over here again. But I'm going to tell you what, we are at least going in that direction. But if you're going in that direction, there's a real problem. A real problem. And I would encourage you as we start 2019 that if you're not absolutely sure, and I'll tell you something, if you pray this prayer, then the first thing you ought to do is call up and say, I need to get baptized. If that's true repentance. Because you will want people to know that you're saved. Who got baptized today that we learned about? Jesus. It was a public baptism. And repentance is not being scared of our faith to let people know that we're Christians. That kind of comes with it. And I know that you are the Savior of the world who died for me. And God, I see my sin for what it is, and I see my sin the way you see it, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Holy Spirit, come into my life, change my life, change my mind. And then we turn and we begin to walk toward God. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes that walk toward God is a difficult one. Amen? It's not easy. Not easy at all. I'm not even claiming it to be easy, but I'll tell you what you will have. You'll have a peace that will pass all understanding. No matter what comes on your life, no matter how bad it gets, there'll be something deep in your heart that you will know that God is there. Why? Because true repentance has happened. And for those of you that have prayed and you know Christ is your Savior, then this is your part. Help me to grow spiritually as your disciple and continue the path of becoming more like you every single day. Hey, church, in 2019, why don't you make a commitment today to be more like Jesus every single day? How about that for New Year's resolution? Every day. You might be the only Jesus anybody sees. You're thinking, oh, God, help me. Well, then change it. Only you can change it. God will not make you do anything. But if you allow God, I guarantee you supernaturally, He'll change you. If you allow Him to. He's waiting, hungering. He wants to. To help us. listen, I love you today. What would break my heart is for people in Cross Point Church to go out of here and split hell wide open, as I've already said. Knowing that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. By the way, you're not here by accident. God has you here for a reason. Maybe you're here for the reason that you need to make sure you're a true believer. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. If you don't know Christ today, I want you to pray this first part. If you do know Christ today, I want you to make a commitment to grow. You can see me, Pencil, Pastor John, Deb, and we'll help you. We'll guide you to the right group, class, books, whatever you need to grow. We'll help you and lead you there. So let's take a minute, and then we'll close our service.